All right, we're all the way to Genesis 49. Verse 1. The sharp student of Scripture will recognize that we're almost done with the book, which is a great book. Genesis 49, verse 1. And Jacob called his sons and said, "Gather together that I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. Gather together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and listen to Israel your father. Reuben, you are my firstborn, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellency of dignity and the excellency of power. Unstable as water, you shall not excel, because you went up to your father's bed. Then you defiled it, he went up to my couch. Simeon and Levi are brothers. Instruments of cruelty are in their habitation. Let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. For in their anger they slew a man, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. Cursed be their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I will divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. And as a lion, who shall rouse him? The scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine, and his clothes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are darker than wine, and his teeth whiter than milk. Zebulun shall dwell by the haven of the sea. He shall become a haven for ships, and his border shall adjoin Sidon. Issachar is a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw that rest was good, and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. Dan shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path that bites the horse's heels so that its riders shall fall backward. I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, a troop, shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Naphtali is a deer let loose. He gives goodly words. Joseph is a fruitful bough, by a well. His branches run over the wall. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him and hated him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb, the blessing of your father, the blessing of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. All these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them. And he blessed them, he blessed each one according to his own blessing. Then he charged them and said to them, I am to be gathered to my people. Bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite, in the cave that is in the field of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife, and there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. And when Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. Let's pray. Lord, we're grateful for the end of a good man. Not a perfect man, surely, but one, Lord, who to the end is calling upon your name and resting in you and going the way of all the earth with dignity and with faith and leaving behind his sons, which is ever the way of it. As we look at it, Lord, I pray that the learning that should come from all students of your word that sees these things, that we might know them and rejoice in them. In Jesus' name, amen. Some people in our history are at an integral part or a place where they influence generations beyond them. Some have that kind of power or that kind of influence. Often it's found in kings. You remember, as the king went in Israel and Judah, so the nation tended to go. And not everyone gets into that spot. Most people have an impact of a smaller size, but we do have an impact. I would say, as rare as it is for someone to be influential over a very large part of the world, it's very common for a man to influence his family, or for people we work with to be influenced by our witness or lack thereof. So many who get to that place, that high place, aren't worthy of it. They may be great men. They've risen to the highest places, but we often find that people fall short. We used to, in my day, and we're different ages here, but school, back when I was in school, 1910, 20s, right in that area, you basically learned the basics, reading, writing, arithmetic, and you could learn, you could do those things. They weren't fancied up. We didn't do algebra and things like that. That was later on. You basically knew how to add and subtract, multiply, divide, and some other things. And the emphasis was on that kind of learning. Recently, a survey of eighth graders found over 60% in our country who were not proficient in either math or English. So what happened along the way back there was that somebody decided that there was a better way to educate children. And rather than follow the things we always used to do, we got a more progressive way into it. Now it's hard to find a lot of truth in some places. Math is still math. Science is no longer really pure. But you get all kinds of progressive angles on everything. And people aren't learning. Oh, we got computers now. Well, seems like people learn less with computers. That's what studies I've seen. So at some point, someone says, our school's going to be this way, and buddy, they were, and it's not good. And it's rare, really, to find a new approach by someone in charge who enacts it, that doesn't end up causing more trouble in the end than good. Back a number of years back, they decided that DDT was no longer good for the use or controlling the bugs and the plants or whatever. And I guess it was bugs. And they ended it. I read one time that the lives saved, theoretically, by the end of DDT was probably a tenth of the lives that were lost by ending DDT. So everything that's done with good intention is not working out. And here Jacob stands with his sons, and he's in a place where he has been and is a good influence. But the sons are of a different kind. Back in 1968, we're at the 50th anniversary now, a man named Paul Ehrlich wrote a book about population growth. And he prophesied in 1968 that hundreds of millions would starve to death in the 1970s. Now, you can count like I can. We're in the 2018s now. Hundreds of millions, he said, would starve to death in the 1970s, and that 65 million of them would be Americans. He's pretty close, actually. He's like 64.9897 million off. But this was his doomsday book about hunger based upon there being too many people. He said, England will not exist in the year 2000. And don't you miss England. He concluded his thoughts by warning that sometime in the next 15 years, this is 1968, 15 years to get you to 83. Sometime in the next 15 years, the end will come. Meaning, an utter breakdown of the capacity of the planet to support humanity. Don't you miss humanity. And he had suggestions about how to deal with this right now. And these suggestions continue to impact people to this day. He defended mass sterilization, sex selective abortion, infanticide. In his call for radical population control, Ehrlich has said he would prefer voluntary methods, but if people were unwilling to cooperate, he was ready to endorse various forms of coercion. To allow women to have as many children as they want, Ehrlich said, is like letting people throw as much of their garbage into their neighbor's backyard as they want. Those who had the coercive power to put Ehrlich's theories into practice bear witness to just how horrifying they were. To reduce its population, China instituting a draconian one-child policy, which has now left the country through sex-selective abortions with a horrific gender imbalance, with yearly births of some 120 boys born for every 100 girls. As a result, 30 million more men than women will reach adulthood and enter China's mating market by 2020. Many nations, including the United States, began attaching population control measures to aid packages to third world countries, meaning that the amount of aid received became conditioned by the state's ability to coercively reduce its own population. There's few things that sinners love more than killing other humans. And whenever there's an excuse, reduce the population, abort all the babies, that is what we end up doing. And the basis of it is not even sound. You know what happens when more people get on the earth? More food is produced. We adjust. And all the population growth isn't always the same. It's kind of in decline now. And so these people have put a terrible price upon their beliefs. And their beliefs are not sound, and he's missed about everything he said. And yet today he's still alive. And he's still considered an expert. And he's still asked to speak about population, which he's, you know, according to him, we shouldn't even be here. 83 was it. Global warming is the current doomsday scenario that's taking the place of this. But we had a warning. If you look at Exodus 20, there was a warning when the Ten Commandments were given that we need to be careful about the day and the age we live in and how we do with it. Because it leaves a mark. Exodus 20. We'll just pick up in verse 4. You shall not make for yourself any carved image of any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is on the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. You shall not bow down to them nor serve them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and fourth generations of those who hate me, but showing mercy to thousands to those who love me and keep my commandments. It's not saying God is going to judge innocent people who have no participation in the deeds of their fathers because of their father's sin. Visiting the iniquity means that it spreads from that point. And a man who heads a family, who heads a tribe, in the case of these sons of Jacob, if he's not right, his children will not be right very often. And it's classified as diseases these days, and when a father is drunk all the time and her sons end up drinking, they call it alcoholism. But it's basically a father's having a bad impact. And Genesis 49 tells us that what this is, in the very first verse, he's gathering his sons, saying, gather together, I may tell you what shall befall you in the last days. And it seems that their future is tied to the future of their tribe and based upon the character of the son. And you'll notice as Jacob is talking about this, is that these men set the tone for those who follow them. And it's not always, by the grace of God, set in stone. For example, in the case of Levi became in the wilderness someone God blessed because they stood up for the Lord there. But in many cases, the way the father starts is the way the tribe go. And so he goes, not in absolute chronological order, but he addresses his sons for the purpose of that they would know what shall befall you in the last days. That's not really the last days as we see when we talk about eschatology, but in the days to come, I think it's probably better to see it that way. Reuben, the firstborn, verse 3, my might and the beginning of my strength, the excellence of dignity and the excellency of power. He sounds pretty good at that point. Reuben is the firstborn. He had a nobility about him, apparently a good standing physically, and the way he carried himself in general ways. But verse 4 says he's unstable as water. You shall not excel. To be unstable as water is you don't put things on water to make them stable. You put things on land to make them stable. And the word really is about boiling water, and that's all unstable and moving around. So being unstable makes his children and the life he has yet to come unstable. And the reason is tied to what he did. Verse 4, because you went up to your father's bed, then you defiled it. He went up to my couch. You remember that Reuben slept with his father's concubine. And it was known. Next in line were Simeon and Levi. Brothers, instruments of cruelty are in their habitation. Remember, they were the ones that went up to Shechem and killed everybody in anger over Dinah. And so he says in verse 6, let not my soul enter their council. Let not my honor be united to their assembly. In other words, don't splash me with them. If what you say to your sons is, I sure hope that what you do doesn't affect the way people see me, that's near to a curse. And it's a shame upon the sons. For in their anger they slew a man, many men actually, and in their self-will they hamstrung an ox. They were cruel both to man and beast. Cursed, he says, is their anger, for it is fierce, and their wrath, for it is cruel. I would divide them in Jacob and scatter them in Israel, which is what you do when there's something that you don't want much of. You scatter it. And I'm not going into all the how these things worked out in the coming entrance into the land of Canaan and stuff. It's way in the future from this point. But you see that they have anger issues. And so they're known as an angry man. And an angry man gets angry and causes a lot of destruction. Now, people get mad and they let it fly. Cindy told me about a commissioner of Port Authority. Is it Connecticut? New Hampshire, somewhere else? Her daughter was in a car that was pulled over for expired registration. It was 2 years overdue, which is a little bit past the part they let you go by a little bit. So I guess her daughter called. Here she shows up on the side of the road, and the police cars have a camera on the dash. And she went off. And I was intrigued, so I went and looked at it. She really put on a show about how hurt she was. A commissioner. She's going to talk to the mayor. She's going to talk to the chief of police about these guys who all they were doing was their job. And they wouldn't tell her what happened because they said, there's the driver right there. You ask him. I'm not obligated to give you anything. Just ask him about it. I'm not going to ask him. I'm asking you. And so on and on and on it went. She is now the former commissioner of the Port Authority. She lost her temper. She was wrong. Simeon and Levi seem like a good thing to do. They get mad. They go about, and there it goes. And so they're known as angry men. Judah, verse 8, was the next in line. Judah, you are he whom your brothers shall praise. You see, it came down to Judah. Reuben sent his away. Simeon and Levi basically send theirs away, although Levi was given the priesthood. Judah was next, and he's the one, says, your brothers shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. It means you beat them, bring them to submission. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion. and as a lion, who shall rouse him? You notice that football teams are lions or tigers or bears. Oh, my. How many Pittsburgh zebras do you see out there? These are animals that are noble and kingly and fierce, to be feared. So Judah is, the lion of the tribe of Judah. He becomes, of course, the tribe from which our Lord Jesus comes. So he's seen there as victorious and ruling. Verse 10, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. Shiloh being a reference to Jesus, and to him shall be the obedience of the people. Judah now is tied to the coming of the Messiah. And verse 11, binding his donkey to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine, he washed his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. That's a pictured way of saying he's wealthy and victorious. He ties his donkey to a vine and partakes in, washing his garments in wine and his clothes in the blood of grapes. It's like, a lavish riches that he has from the Lord. His eyes are darker than wine and his teeth whiter than milk. He has a health to him, a vigor. So he is described in that way. Now, Judah, we know, was not all a righteous man. We saw what he did with, back a few chapters. He was like all of his brothers, except for a few, mainly Joseph, was a man of passion, didn't always control that. But here, he is the one who is praised as the one to whom the Messiah will come. Verse 14, Issachar, it's a strong donkey, lying down between two burdens. He saw the rest was good and that the land was pleasant. He bowed his shoulder to bear a burden and became a band of slaves. I've seen various ways to translate the slave thing. Some say it's more like he's submitted himself to rugged work. But Issachar is known there for his strength. Dan, verse 16, shall judge his people as one of the tribes of Israel. Dan shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path, that bites the horse's heels so that its rider shall fall backward. That's seemingly a good thing. It's not good for the horse or the rider. But it speaks of Dan's ability to give sharp judgment, to set things in the right order. And he did that. Verse 18, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord. That's either about Dan or kind of a middle of the blessing time where Jacob strengthens himself in the Lord, and by saying that, I've waited for your salvation, O Lord. Gad, verse 19, a troop shall tramp upon him, but he shall triumph at last. Now, there are some references to these you may see beside the verses that you could trace that if you wanted to see how some of this came about. Bread from Asher shall be rich, and he shall yield royal dainties. Asher was in a place where the production of foodstuffs was ample and welcome and a good provision. 21, Naphtali is a deer let loose, a doe set free. He gives goodly words, and that seems a good thing. He is like a psalmist or one who speaks well, goodly words of beauty. Joseph, verse 22, is a fruitful bough. a fruitful bough by a well, his branches run over the wall. That says a lot in a verse. To be a fruitful bough means that the branch that you are grows fruit, and it is by a well, which means it is fed by the water, so there's plenty of water for growth, and it runs over the wall means it just goes wild in growth. The archers have bitterly grieved him, shot at him, and hated him. And of course we know that refers to his brothers and his early days, his first several years in Egypt. He had 13 years since he was sold into slavery before he appeared before Pharaoh. And he had his brothers and all that pain, and the pain of being separate from his family. And so it's pictured his archers shooting him and afflicting him. But his bow remained in strength, and the arms of his hands were made strong by the hands of the mighty God of Jacob. From there is the shepherd, the stone of Israel. And Joseph is manifesting the strength of Israel. He is a stone, a firm rock against all the trials that he's gone through. By the God of your father who will help you, and by the Almighty who will bless you with blessings of heaven above, blessings of the deep that lies beneath, blessings of the breast and of the womb. The blessings of your father have excelled the blessings of my ancestors up to the utmost bound of the everlasting hills. They shall be on the head of Joseph and on the crown of the head of him who was separate from his brothers. And he's separate from his brothers both physically when they sold him and in his character. Benjamin is a ravenous wolf. In the morning he shall devour the prey, and at night he shall divide the spoil. Benjamin, you remember, was the father's favorite after Joseph went missing, and he didn't want Benjamin to go down to Egypt lest he perish along the way. So he has good words for Benjamin in the sense of his strength, but not necessarily in regard to his character. Verse 28, all these are the 12 tribes of Israel, and this is what their father spoke to them, and he blessed them. He blessed each one according to his own blessing. Then he charged them and said to them, we're going to see this in the next chapter, I am to be gathered to my people, bury me with my fathers in the cave that is in the field of Ephron the Hittite. And the cave is in the land of Machpelah, which is before Mamre in the land of Canaan, which Abraham bought with the field of Ephron the Hittite as a possession for a burial place. So he's speaking now of what he mentioned to Joseph before. You don't bury me here in Egypt. And he made him swear back in chapter 47 that he would not bury him in Egypt, but he would bury him back in Canaan. So he restates it here. There they buried Abraham and Sarah, his wife. There they buried Isaac and Rebekah, his wife. And there I buried Leah. The field and the cave that is there were purchased from the sons of Heth. So he points out where he wants to be buried. And he wants to be buried. Finally, poor Leah gets honor as being the one that Jacob now wants to be by. Rachel is not buried there. She was buried along the way when she died in another place. But he will write where Rachel, or where Leah is buried, and where Abraham and Sarah and Isaac and Rebekah are. When Jacob had finished commanding his sons, he drew his feet up into the bed and breathed his last and was gathered to his people. So really, the way it's worded here, he really did have his dying words for his sons right there on that occasion. And when he was done, he was sitting up on the bed. That's what he did when he sat up in the bed when Joseph came. Now he seemed to be sitting on the side of the bed, the way it's described, because he drew his feet up into the bed and breathe his last, he must gather to his people. Gathering to his people is a way of saying he died. But it's also a word that gives you a sense of people who are still alive, their spirits, because you're with your people, you're gathered to your people. And so Jacob finishes his life. Any thoughts or comments you'd like to make?